All right. Well, today is finally our seventh and last sermon on the sixth commandment. There's this old bit from a movie where it's Moses, and he comes down with 15 commandments, if you see that. And he says, "The Lord has given you these 15, and then he drops one, and he says, 10, 10 commandments. And I thought, I don't know what the church would do if we found out that there were 15 commandments and we've just barely gotten through the sixth one. We have so far considered a wide array of topics, many of them difficult and uncomfortable to talk about and even think about that. Not only were many of them emotionally charging and provoking, but they were also intellectually exhausting at times as you try to answer very perplexing questions related to the sixth commandment. My good news for you today is that on the one hand, of all the topics we have discussed so far, today's will be the least controversial and in some ways the most routine. Okay? We will not be discussing the death penalty, ectopic pregnancies, war. We're just going to be discussing good old-fashioned anger, okay? Oh, just finally, a normal sin we can talk about. Good old-fashioned anger. The bad news, if it can be called bad news, is that perhaps of all the sermons so far on the sixth commandment, this one may be the most cutting. As we consider the spirituality and perfection of the sixth commandment. Remember that the law of God is spiritual. It doesn't just merely deal with outward actions, outward acts, but primarily, first and foremost, actions of the heart and mind. And so it is with the sixth commandment. In many ways, the distinction between inward and outward sins is really no distinction at all. The only difference between sins of the heart and sins of outward action is just a matter of degree. It's a matter of extent, how far that sin has grown in your heart, full grown to action. This means that when it comes to all these sins, even murder, the sin in the heart and the sin of action is the same. Let that hit you and sink in for a moment, brothers and sisters. The only difference between your sinning in anger and someone lying in wait in ambush to kill their neighbor is a matter of degree. It's a matter of extent. But it's the same sin. It has the same root cause. It's the same nature. They are twins and related, one and the same. When Jesus says in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to hellfire." When he says that, equating anger with murder, that's not pious exaggeration. That's not just some kind of Christianese nice thought to denigrate yourself in front of others. He's stating a fact. We, on the one hand, Lord willing, will never commit actual murder. If you were to go to the police department and you were to say, "I have to confess a murder, I yelled at my children this morning," they'd probably laugh at you, okay? And yet, truly, on the inside, it is in fact the same sin. This means that as we have considered all kinds of forms of actual murder, whether some kind of first, second degree murder, some kind of manslaughter, physician-assisted suicide, all these things, though we might morally, inwardly be enraged at these things, yet we ourselves are guilty of the very same sins inwardly. This means we cannot pray as the Pharisee prayed in Luke 18:11, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. We can't pray that. That's the point that Jesus is making in saying that that's what he prays. He is in fact like other men, just like that, unjust, extortioners, adulterers. He just is in denial. We are like those men, even murderers. This means also, you and I actually have the capacity of murder. We actually do. You may not think that, but you actually do have that in your heart because you have the same sin in your heart. Consider King David. What a holy man he was in so many ways, so zealous for God, a man after God's own heart. Could it be said of you that you were a man or woman after God's own heart, and yet he actually committed murder? This is not so far-fetched as perhaps it might sound at first. Our task then today, brothers and sisters, is to examine the sin of anger or heart murder, to see how we might pluck it out of our hearts and rather in the power of the Spirit walk in love and self-control. In order to do this, we will look again at the story of Cain and Abel, which we considered over 2 years ago. This story is fitting for our purposes today for two reasons. First, it is the first mention in all of Scripture of anger, followed very quickly by the first occurrence of murder in all of Scripture, showing the connection again. Secondly, in this first look at anger and murder, certain themes and truths concerning anger appear that recur again and again throughout Scripture concerning the nature of anger, how it needs to be controlled, and the dangers of it. In many ways, the story of Cain's murder of Abel, although short, does provide a very in-depth analysis of the sin of anger. As we look at this, we will see, these are my 3 points, first, the inexcusable nature of anger. Second, the battle to rule over anger. And third, the danger of unchecked anger. Well, let's begin now. Point number one, the inexcusable nature of sinful anger. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, if you remember, when we looked at this passage over 2 years ago, I argued, I think some say that perhaps the reason why the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering is that it was because it was an offering of fruit. Perhaps, you know, Abel seeing in an animal, there's a shedding of blood, there's a forgiveness of sins there. That may be the case. I'm not entirely persuaded of that. Offerings of fruit and grain were legitimate good offerings you could give to the Lord. And since Cain's employment is that he's essentially a farmer, it would make sense that his offering would be of those fruits of his labor. What is very clear as to why God had no regard for his offering is the difference in quality of the offerings given. We're told that Abel gave of the firstborn of his flock. In Scripture, the firstborn of animals or humans is seen as the best. It's the might, it has the most dignity, okay? For example, Jacob says in Genesis 49, he prophesies over Reuben, his firstborn, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." You kids here who are the oldest, you can tell your siblings, the Bible says, "I am preeminent in dignity over you." It just goes downhill from there, right? By giving the firstborn of the flock, Abel is giving his best back to God. It's a sign of his faith in God, ultimately. It's a reflection of his heart that he understands that all things come from God, they are owned by God, and he is merely giving back to God what God has given to him. He's giving the firstborn. What's more is that we're told he also gave the fat portions of the offering. He didn't spare them for himself. What's the significance of that? The fat portions were the most choice, tastiest parts of the animal. Even today, I think the most expensive beef you can buy in the world, Wagyu Japanese beef, if you look at it, you're like, is that fat or meat? It's full of like just the marbling, the little flecks of fat in it. They're so full, which makes it delicious because fat things, unfortunately, they taste really good, which is why you have to avoid them, but it's what makes it so good and also what makes it so expensive. By giving of his firstborn and of their fat portions, he's giving the best of the best to the Lord. Again, revealing the posture of his heart. By contrast, we're told that Cain merely gave an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's all it says. It was an offering, but we're not told in any way that it was the best. When it comes to offerings of fruits or grain, the best are referred to as the first fruits. And in many ways, both the words in Hebrew for firstborn and first fruits at times, they have the same root. They're both related. Just as you would give the firstborn of your flock because it was seen as the best quality, so also those fruits that were to first ripen in the harvest, they were also seen as the best. And so they would be the most appropriate for an offering to the Lord. Exodus 34, 26 says, "The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God." Now, just as there is the fat portions of the firstborn, the best of the best, so also in Hebrew, there's the best of the first fruits as well, right? It's kind of in Hebrew, it kind of says like the firstborn of the first fruits. Like it's very much the same thing. Again, Exodus 34, 26, "The best of the first fruits of the ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord." And yet, Cain did not only not bring the best of the first fruits, he didn't even bring the first fruits. He just brought an offering of the ground. The implication of this is not that he didn't have a good harvest, but rather that he kept back the best for himself and gave the Lord the leftovers. As a side sermon, since our very lives are to be offerings to the Lord, living sacrifices to him, what does the offering of your life look like? Is it said to be the best of the best? Or maybe just the best, or maybe just an offering of the ground? Do you give the most choice parts of your life, your time, your income, whatever it is? Or do you keep them back for yourselves and give the Lord the leftovers? Just a side, little side sermon as we move along. Continuing on, we're told the Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. Verse 5 says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." You could see it on his face. This is the first mention in all of Scripture of anger. The Hebrew word for anger, very similar to how we do this in English, is often described by metaphors. And so it is with the Hebrew word for anger here. To become angry is to become hot or to grow hot. When we have an argument with someone, we say we had a heated discussion, right? When two people argue foolishly and it's not very beneficial, we say there was a lot of heat, but not a lot of light. It's the same kind of thing here. Cain grew hot. The Lord says to him in verse 6, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Here the Lord asks Cain three rhetorical questions. He's not actually looking for an answer. He's telling Cain something. If you do well, will you not be accepted? It's not as if Cain didn't know what kind of an offering he was supposed to give to the Lord. It's not as if Abel had some special revelation from God which said precisely to give the best of the firstborn. They both had the same knowledge. Cain just simply kept it back. It's as if the Lord is saying, what did you think was going to happen? What did you expect? If you do well, will you not be accepted? There's a proverb that perfectly describes Cain here and us when we do likewise. Turn with me to Proverbs 19:3. Proverbs 19:3. Says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. When a fool, when his ways catch up with him, he doesn't ponder and reflect on his foolishness that brought him to that destination. He doesn't think, how can I learn from this to do otherwise? He blames God and others. It's precisely what Cain does here. He has no legitimate reason to be angry, and yet in his vanity and pride, his heart rages against the Lord and against his brother. Here we see the inexcusable nature of sinful anger. You know, it's true of all sin to some degree, brothers and sisters. We try to make excuses. We are in denial of it, right? We try to hide from the light which exposes our sin. We've just seen, in fact, in the previous chapter in Genesis, from the very outset of the fall, this is the modus operandi of sinful man, right? God says to Eve, what have you done? It was the serpent. He told me to do it, right? Says to Adam, what have you done? The woman you gave me, God, she gave me, and I ate. We do this with all kinds of sin. And yet it seems to me it is very much the case with anger that we try to blame others or deny it, isn't it? We often try to find the problem as being with other people or other things. In fact, even as Christians, we can be very sneaky about this, can't we? I admit it, I messed up. I have no excuse. But my kids were driving me crazy that day. I have no excuse. Let me subtly sneak in a little excuse right here, right? We do this all the time. You don't know the kind of man my boss is. You don't know the kind of day I've had. You have not seen my children's rooms. You don't know how mean my husband or wife could be. Yes, I sinned and it was wrong, but you don't know. I've counseled people who are struggling with anger, and I have a rhetorical exercise that I do with them. If you've ever heard of gotcha journalism, this is gotcha biblical counseling. I'm hoping I haven't been able to actually do the gotcha moment. It's like when Nathan says, you are the man. And David's like, oh, you were talking about me the whole time, right? What I do is I'll ask them, so you contact me about anger, you're struggling with anger. Why are you angry? What's going on? Now, every brother or sister I've counseled about this is too godly for my gotcha biblical counseling. And they say, well, first and foremost, because I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And I go, ah, dang it, I almost had it. But then they go on to explain the reasons why they're angry, right? Why they've been struggling with anger for a certain amount of time. What is it that's going on that's provoking anger in them? And I'll tell them at the end, I'll say, you already know this is true, but let me just tell you again. All those things you just told me are not actually the cause of your anger. All of those things have not nothing to do with your anger, but they're not the cause. Your problem is not outside of you, it is within you. There are times in life, brothers and sisters, there are things in people that will provoke us to anger. I don't deny that, right? If I were to come up and punch somebody in the face, they would probably be angry. I can't say, well, look at the sin in your heart, you're angry at me, right? And yet those things outside of us are more the occasion than they are the true cause. They're not the root. They're not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is the sin within ourselves. James 4, 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your kids don't listen? That you had a headache? That you had a really bad day? None of those things. Is it not this, that your passions, the desires of your heart, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. As our Lord explained, Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Murderous thoughts, angry thoughts, those come from the heart. If anyone would try to disagree with this, it's simple to prove just by pointing out to the fact that there are other Christians in the world who have much harder circumstances than you and I have, and they have control over their anger. There are people in their lives who are far more provoking in anger, and yet they have self-control. What's the difference? Inward. It's not the circumstances. The true reason why you and I struggle with anger is because our hearts are full of sin. Brother or sister, until that is owned, until you admit there is no excuse, until you stop saying, yes, I did this, but until you do that, you will never overcome your anger. It will always rule over you. That's the first step. It has to start there. Well, this brings us to point number two. The battle to rule over anger. Continuing on in verse 6, Genesis 4, it says, the Lord said to Cain, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. The words of the Lord here are a little bit mysterious, but not impossible to comprehend if you walk through them slowly, bit by bit. First, we're told that sin is crouching. Sin or temptation is being allegorized or personified here as crouching at the door. As far as what that means exactly, it could mean that Sin is like an enemy or somebody waiting outside of Cain's door, waiting for him to come out in the morning, perhaps, when he will pounce on him and ambush him. Could mean that. I have kind of a second theory, which I would propose to you. I think this might better fit the language and the metaphor. I would suggest that sin is perhaps being allegorized as a lion here. The word for crouch and similar words for lying down are often used to describe lions in Scripture. For example, Jacob prophesies over Judah in Genesis 49:9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Ezekiel 19:2, what was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions, she reared her cubs. In other words, sin is like a lion crouching down here. Now, as far as the reference to the door, it could mean there's a lion crouching in front of the door. I wonder also, though, if instead of a door, it might be better to translate this as an entrance, meaning the entrance or mouth of a cave. The word for door, it most generally translates to mouth, but it means an opening. It can refer to, it's the same word for the entrance of a cave or of something like that. I think that might be plausible because that fits with how lions are also described in Scripture. They're often said to dwell and at times to lie down in caves and dens. Psalm 104:21-22, the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Furthermore, the lion's den is the place where they take their prey once they've captured it to feast on it. Nahum 2:11-12, where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. I wonder then if perhaps the imagery here is of a lion laying down at the entrance of his den, seeing Cain and its desire is for him, as God says. In other words, the lion is licking its chops, seeing something that it looks like it would very much like to pounce upon and drag back into its den. Perhaps it is from this text that Peter comes up with the metaphor of the devil as a lion. The devil is said to be prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's also interesting to note that twice in Proverbs, the lion is an allegory for someone's anger. Proverbs 19:12, a king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. Proverbs 20:2, the terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life. Perhaps a further connection, maybe not. Whatever the precise meaning of the metaphor, what is clear is that sin, and I would say in the context, not just sin in general, but anger, right? Sin seeks to master and rule over Cain, probably for the purpose of destroying him, right? To crouch down is to be an ambush. It's not looking just to pin him down, but probably to destroy him. The Lord tells Cain, therefore, you must rule over it. You must rule over sin and temptation. It's interesting that sinful anger throughout Scripture is often described as a failure of self-control and restraint. Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. To be slow to anger, not quick to anger, is to rule your spirit. Proverbs 17:27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. To be of a cool spirit, not of a hot spirit, of a hot temper, is to have restraint, restraint over one's words. The Hebrew word for anger here, the noun, is the same word for nostrils, really. And it probably comes from the idea of the flaring of one's nostrils in anger. If you've ever seen somebody who's hopping mad, their breathing is very, very intense. There's a flaring of the nostrils, and it's probable that that's what this word is referring to. Even in English, we describe people that are mad as huffing and puffing, right? If someone just walks off angry, we say, they were all in a huff, right? We're talking about their anger, their breathing. It's very similar. It's funny, too, that when someone is slow to anger, the phrase in Hebrew is long of nose. It very literally says long nose or long of anger. When God reveals his name in Exodus 34:6 as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long of nose, long of anger. By contrast, the fool who has no self-control is short of nose. Makes sense, right? Short of anger. Similar to how we might say someone has a short fuse or a short temper. They are short of anger. Proverbs 14:17, a man of quick temper, of short nose, of short anger, acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. This is interesting then, because this means that the problem is not so much anger itself. Perhaps if you've noticed up to this point in my sermon, at times I've said sinful anger. I'm making a distinction in many ways. Sometimes I just say anger, but whenever I'm condemning anger, I'm referring to sinful anger. But in many ways, the problem is not anger per se. God himself is not void of anger, but is many times said to be angry. He is, however, slow to anger. Christians are also called to have a righteous anger. They're not called to be stoic philosophers with no feelings, but to likewise be slow to anger. This helps us understand Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. To be angry and to sin are not necessarily the same thing. This anger that is called for is not an out-of-control anger, but it's tempered with mercy and long-suffering and gentleness. In God and the Christian, good anger can exist side by side with gentleness and meekness. They're not opposed to one another. Psalm 78:38 says that God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. I came upon an interesting post by Joe Thorne. Who's heard of Joe Thorne here? You should. He's a good guy. Reformed Baptist pastor. I think he's in the SBC, right? Yeah. Reformed Baptist pastor for the most part. Has a good podcast called Doctrine and Devotion. But I found an article by him in which he explains he used to have an anger problem, and he recommends a good source that we'll look at in a moment. He tells of his own struggle with anger. He says, in my assessment for church planting with the SBC back in 2000, I was told by one of the assessors that I had an anger problem. Now, a lot of times when you go to be assessed to be a church planter, it's like a 3-4-day event, and they take a very fine-tooth comb through your life, your marriage, your finances, your personality, to see if you're a good fit to be a church planter, right? Because otherwise, you'll just destroy it. They're looking for people who will last. And so they did this. And a church planter told him he had an anger problem. I argued that I did not. A lot. Halfway through the conversation, let's just say my anger decided to join the conversation. I spent many years being angry from my youth to well into adulthood. Before my conversion, it could be violent. After my conversion, it could be explosive. By the grace of God, I found freedom from its grip on me, but it took years of growing in grace. One of the most influential books to help me in this area, which I recommend to you, was Matthew Henry's Quest for Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. Listen to how Matthew Henry describes meekness and how he talks about anger. It's very interesting. Meekness teaches us prudently to govern our anger whenever anything occurs that is provoking. As it is the work of temperance to moderate our natural appetites and things that are pleasing to the sense, so it is the work of meekness to moderate our natural passions against those things that are displeasing to sense and to guide and govern our resentments. Anger in the soul is like metal, M-E-T-T-L-E, it kind of can mean toughness, but here in the 1700s, it probably means like to have a spirit or vigor. It's like spirit in a horse, good if it be well managed. Meekness is the bridle. As wisdom is the hand that gives law to it, puts it in the right way, and keeps it in an even, steady, and regular pace, reducing it when it turns aside, preserving it in due decorum, and restraining it and giving it check when at any time it grows headstrong and outrageous and threatens mischief to ourselves or others. It is true of anger, he continues, as we say of fire, that it is a good servant but a bad master. It is good on the hearth, the fireplace, but bad in the hangings. I think that's probably like a reference to like grain or something like that. Meekness keeps it in its place, sets banks to the sea, and says, hitherto thou shalt come and no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Anger is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, there are some things that if you are not angry about, you are in sin. It's a reflection of sin in your heart to some degree. Some people are given to fieriness, brothers and sisters. Some of you in this very assembly today, some of you are given to fieriness more than others. You may be said to wear your emotions on your sleeves more than others. This is not necessarily a bad thing. Christians are not called to be stoics, devoid of emotion, and in fact, anger, when properly controlled, can be a virtue. Let me give you an example. There's a book called Good and Angry. Now, we say that phrase like, man, I was good and angry. He means actually be good and be angry, right? There's have virtue, be angry and do not sin. He tells a story from his childhood. He says, I don't remember much from fourth grade, but I do remember Leanne. She was a fiery little girl. She could be imperious and opinionated, giving teachers fits and wearing out her best friends. When someone or something crossed her, you knew about it. The toss of her head, the fire in her eyes, the heels dug in for a fight to the finish with no quarter given. But Leanne could also be a heroine. One day on the playground after lunch, I was a bystander to her moral outrage. Mark was another classmate, a small fourth grader. He was an awkward, shy boy who was often teased. One afternoon, he was being picked on by three big fifth grade boys. They trapped him in a ring and were shoving him. When he started to whimper, they began to mock him in sing-song, Marky is a baby, cry little baby. Suddenly, Leanne ran up to them. She was even smaller than Mark, but she broke right through the ring, stood up to the bullies, and started to berate them. You stop that. You're just being mean. You should be ashamed of yourself. Look how big you are. Look how little Mark is. She made quite a scene. She was mad. It was a perfect combination of courage, love, and outrage. The rest of us kids started gathering around instead of hanging back in apprehension. The bullies stopped. They glanced sidewise at the gathering crowd. Then they edged away, shrugging. Leanne had won the day. Mark had been rescued. Nobody told Leanne to have a keen sense of justice. See, she simply saw an unfair, mean thing going on, and her anger carried her into action. It was an act of temper, spontaneous, loving, and good on behalf of someone who is being harmed. Anger is the justice emotion. Your sense of justice can be bent for good or for ill. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be someone who has anger in their heart, depending on the circumstances, if it is, in fact, controlled. The key to it is ruling over anger, as God tells Cain, you must rule over it. This, however, brings us to a very important question. Is it possible to rule over something so emotionally charging as anger? Is it possible to actually have control over anger? You know, with anger, I think perhaps more than other sins, it almost seems like a natural reflex in many ways. No one ponders, I think I'll get angry now. It just happens. Just as you might wince or flinch or something like that, so also anger just comes in our hearts. And one moment, we are angry when before we were not. I think because of this, there are many people, perhaps even Christians at times, who argue, I can't help it. It just happens. I've always been this way. My name's Leanne. Good to meet you, right? I used to do this stuff when I was in the fourth grade. I've always been this way. It just comes over me. I can't stop it. It's like my second nature. Here we have to be cautious. And we have to grab hold of a second truth without which you will never overcome anger or any other sin. Just as you will never overcome anger if you are constantly seeing the biggest problem as outside of yourself rather than inside, so also if you fail to grapple with this, anger will rule over you. What is the second truth? Christian, you are no longer a slave to sin. Is sinful anger sin? Yes. Even if it seems like it's a natural reflex, it just happens, is that still sin? Yes, it's abundantly described so in Scripture. Guess what? You are no longer a slave to that sin. You have control in Christ through the power of the Spirit, and you do not have to obey anger, but you can rule over it. If that's not true, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a lie. If that's not true, that scripture does not jive with reality and with Christian experience, and it's a lie. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. If you truly can't help it, that scripture is a lie. But if it's true, and other scriptures are true, then even though anger seems to be like a natural reflex, just as like hitting your finger, you say, ow, you don't even think about it. If that verse is true, you have a choice. You can rule over anger. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now, what exactly does that mean, that the Christian is no longer a slave to sin? I have found that sometimes there are Christians who feel very condemned by that phrase and by verses that say that Christians are no longer slaves to sin. They feel condemned by it because they think it means that Christians are no longer a slave to sin, therefore temptation just bounces right off of them, and they just plow through temptation just like a tank just going over toys or something like that. It's just so easy. I'm no longer a slave to sin, and yet that's not their case. From the moment they wake up in the morning to the moment they fall asleep, they are hounded on all sides by temptation, and they conclude, I'm clearly not free from sin, right? And therefore, they struggle with assurance, wondering if, in fact, they are true believers. I found this to be the case often. We have to be careful with how we define what it means to be free from sin in this lifetime. It is a glorious hope. One day we will be free from temptation in glory. But that's not quite what it means to be free from sin in this lifetime. To be free from sin in this lifetime does not mean to be free from temptation, but rather that now to have the Spirit-wrought power to no longer obey temptation. Whereas before Christ, you had no choice. You were taken captive in chains to sin. Now Christ has broke the chains. You don't have to obey temptation anymore. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Paul here explains that because Christ died and we, through our union with him, have died also, because we've died to the law, we've been born again to new life, we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to obey sin. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? This is very important, and I've known this to be a freeing truth for Christians who are hounded by temptation. Christian, if you are hounded by temptation, and I mean hounded, it's around every corner, even if you're hounded all day long, if you do not obey it, you are not acting like a slave, because you're not obeying it. You're not letting it be your master. I've known Christians who are like, that's what that means? Wow. Because they thought just to be merely tempted and hounded by temptation was proof that they were not free from sin. But as long as they're not obeying, they're not acting like a slave. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign or rule in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to obey its passions, so don't. You don't have to anymore. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That phrase, sin shall have no dominion over you, that comes from the King James, and before that, that comes from the Geneva Bible. And the ESV, though a modern translation, often follows the King James, especially if there's a verse that is very famously known. It'll often stick to that traditional rendering in many ways. If you had asked me, just shown me this in Greek, I would not have translated it as having no dominion over you. That's technically true, but I would propose something better. I think the NIV's translation and the NASB's translation is better. It says, for sin shall no longer be your master. Okay? The verb there is the verbal equivalent of the noun kurios, which is the word Lord. Lord Jesus is, he's our kurios, right? The word kurios can at times also just simply mean sir, which might sound like a big difference until you realize that sir comes from sire, which comes from senor in Latin, which means Lord. It's the same thing, right? But the verb kurios can also refer to masters in a slave-master relationship. When Paul says in Ephesians 6:5, bond servants, obey your earthly master, in Greek he says, obey your earthly kurios. They're masters. Consider the context of Romans 6. Paul is talking about slavery to sin or slavery to righteousness, right? The whole context is about slavery in many ways. We are no longer slaves. It's true, slavery or sin will no longer have dominion over us, but I think a more direct translation, which really hits at what Paul is trying to get at, is sin is no longer our Master. It used to be. It no longer is. Now, it will often shout commands at you. It will often threaten you. It will pretend like it still has the whip in its hand to make you do what it wants you to do. It will pretend like you're still wearing chains so that you have to obey it. But it's no longer your master. You don't have to obey it. You can tell it, no, I'm not going to obey you anymore. Christ is my master now. I'm a slave of righteousness, no longer to you. You have no more power over me in Christ. Praise be to Jesus. Perhaps there is someone here, someone listening online, who says, what does that even mean? I try to resist temptation. I've tried to overcome my anger, and yet eventually I always blow it, and no matter how hard I try, I always fall. In fact, the harder I try, the harder I fail. It seems very much, quite frankly, like I'm still a slave to sin. It seems like sin is still calling the shots. What do we say to a person like that? I would say two things. Some people have a gut reaction to go, well, you may not be a believer. And that's true, okay? A believer will not have the power to overcome sin. But I think that's also overlooking the fact that many believers have found themselves asking that. And I myself have found myself asking that at times. I would say two things. First, praise be to Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There are times, brothers and sisters, when we rage against sin and we fail massively. We can wage warfare against sin all day long, day after day, week after week, only to fail again and again and again. Praise be to Jesus, there's no condemnation. The second thing I would ask to someone who says they've tried and it doesn't seem like they're free from sin, I would ask this, and I mean this seriously, I don't mean this as an insult, how hard have you tried? Seriously, what steps have you taken to mortify your sin? What I have found is that when there is a sin that we can't overcome, the phrase I like to use is, you have plateaued in your sanctification, right? You were like doing pretty good, you're growing in holiness, and then you've kind of plateaued. You're no longer going up. You try to go, you just keep falling back. You can't make it over that next hurdle. When that is the case, it's because of this. It's kind of worded weird, but this is what I came up with. This is what I find to often be the case. When you have plateaued in your sanctification, it's because you have gotten as far as you could get with the amount of Christ's resources that you were taking hold of. Let me say it again. When you plateaued in sanctification, it's because you got as far as you could get with the amount of Christ's resources that you were taking hold of. If you take hold of very little of God's resources for growing in holiness, you will grow in sanctification very little. If you take hold much of the resources in Christ, you will grow much in sanctification. If you find that you have stopped growing, it's a sign you need to dig deeper into Christ and into the Holy Spirit and the resources that are yours in Jesus. I would ask them, have you fasted yet? Even once? Have you gone to get counseling? How much time do you spend in prayer? Have you told any other Christian about this? Have you asked them to pray for you? I'd be very surprised if I found a Christian who told me, I have done all these things and I still can't overcome it, right? The resources are there. We just don't avail ourselves of them. 2 Peter 1:3, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need for godliness has been granted to you by God in Jesus. Ephesians 3:14 through 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. It will not be easy. It will be a fight to the death. But it is possible in Christ. There is never a moment when we sin in Christ in which we say, I had no choice. There's always the way of escape, and we simply don't take it. In Christ, we no longer have to obey sin. And it is true that in order to overcome it, we must rule over anger. And in Christ, we can through the power of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Lastly, consider the dangers of unchecked anger. I don't want to end on a sad note, right? But perhaps a sobering note would be okay. Let's consider briefly the dangers of unchecked anger. Genesis 4, picking up in verse 8, we're told, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and then when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Sin, brothers and sisters, will never accept a truce. You're either moving backwards or you're going forward. You can never say, gotten pretty far in sanctification, I think I'll stop here. Once you do that, you're going backwards. And to not deal with anger, if you think, I think I got it under control, to not deal with that means it will only grab hold more and more of your heart. It's true of all sin, but it will only grab more and more of your heart over time. And we see this very clearly in the life of Cain. He did not rule over his anger, and it led to more sin and regret. Proverbs 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. The fruit of anger is bitter. James 1:19-20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How important is this for us Christians to remember? Parents, you may have a righteous reason why you want your kids to do something. It's good for them to obey you, for them to not be crazy maniacs destroying things all day long. It's good that they clean their room. Those are all righteous things. When you act in anger, that will not produce the righteous result that you are seeking. It's good that the family come together in family worship to worship together. When people are indifferent and you are frustrated and walking in the flesh and angry, you will not produce the righteousness of God, but it will be counterproductive. Furthermore, to not keep anger in check and quickly, according to Scripture, is to make yourself particularly vulnerable to Satan. Ephesians 4:26-7, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Christians, we should not live in fear of Satan. We should be, perhaps as Martin Luther, when he saw Satan growling in his room one night, said, Oh, it's just you, and he went back to bed. And yet, I have no particular desire to entice Satan or bring him around more than he has to be. This is why you could not pay me enough money to play with the Ouija board. No thanks. No desire to get involved in any of that. I want that guy very far away from me as much as he can be. And yet, when we are compromised by anger, Satan looks at us and hones in and says, Ooh, there's my target right there. Satan is described as a lion. who do lions eat in the herd? Do they go after the strongest, the ones who are watchful, or do they go after the young, the weak, and the sickly? So also, when we have anger in our heart, we are compromised and walking in the flesh, and Satan goes, ooh, and he licks his chops and he says, this is one I can take into further transgression. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, brothers and sisters. In conclusion, you shall not murder, not even murder of the heart. As James says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Sin's desire is for us all, brothers and sisters, but we must rule over it. Praise be to Jesus, in Christ we can, for the strength that he provides. If you're struggling with anger or any kind of sin, avail yourself of the resources that are yours in Christ. They're yours. Take hold of them. You can have freedom from anger. You can have freedom from that sin that you are failing to overcome for so long in Christ. You can have victory. That's a reality in Christ. Take advantage of that. Reach out to someone today, to myself. Let anyone know. I imagine any of the brothers or sisters here would gladly walk alongside you in putting that sin to death. And they would probably say, I actually struggle with the same sin myself. And you're like, I'm not the only one. No, that's why we have each other. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that our greatest problem is ourself. Our hearts are full of sin. Our passions are at war within us. Lord, would you help us in Christ to take hold of all of the resources that are ours, to take hold of the Word, to take hold of the Spirit, and to walk in victory. God, I pray for anyone here who perhaps feels overwhelmed by sin. Would you remind them of your grace, that they're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and would you call them, Lord, to grab hold by faith of your promises that they're no longer slaves to sin. We pray for any here, Lord, who perhaps are not yet believers, who have not yet confessed their sin, who have not yet trusted in you. Would you show them that apart from Christ, efforts to reform themselves will fail? They'll fail in that they will not be able to reform themselves, and they will fail in that man's works will not justify them. The only forgiveness and new hope to be found is by faith in Christ and his justification and in being born again of the Spirit. It's purely your work. Would you help them to do this, Lord? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.